Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Because Jesus is our judge and master, and He fully accepts all of us, and therefore we shouldn't criticize each other. But this second section of Scripture gives the basis for that. Why should we not criticize each other? And what we're going to see is that as love characterized God sending His Son and laying down His life for us, love must be the motive that unifies God's people. It is not going to be theology. It will be love. Love is the one thing that Satan cannot counterfeit. It is the strongest force in the universe, and the love of Jesus is the theological basis for us loving one another. And there is no basis. As Jesus laid down His life for us, we laid down our freedom for others. Now, I'm going to come back to that theme over and over and over again. I think it's a powerful, powerful theme. We saw that love was the very basis of us dealing with one another in chapter 13, 8 through 10. And now love comes back in chapter 14 as this unifying principle of the people of God. The truth in verses 13 through 23 that will give us the most problem, that will cause the most controversy, that will cause us to think the deepest is the truth that I'm about to state. And then I want to back it up from several parts of the Bible. It's a truth that at first can't seem to be true, and yet when you think about it, is obviously true. And it's this truth. The truth that all things in the physical world are clean. All things in the physical world are clean. You say, now, wait a minute, Bob. Okay? Before I give you what I think are some poignant examples, I would like to run a few texts with you, okay? First, let's run a few texts in Paul. Now, you're in chapter 14. Let's look at verse 14. I know, and through my union with the Lord Jesus, I have a clear conviction that nothing is unclean in itself, that a thing is unclean only to the person who thinks it's unclean. And look down, if you would, to verse 20, which I think probably is the best expression of this. Stop undoing the work of God for the sake of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything when it makes another stumble. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to use my New American Standard Bible because I can find things quicker than that. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, you know that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 deal with the subject of what about meat offered to idols? Should Christians eat it? And this whole discussion parallels Romans 14. They're discussions on how Christians view the world and act out their Christian life. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, 25 and 26. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. And then a quote from the Old Testament. For the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. Okay, I was Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Timothy 4, 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, I want to go back to the words of Jesus, because I think Paul is reflecting the words of Jesus on this issue, as he tries to on every issue. And if you would turn to Mark chapter 7, now we could begin at several places in here. I think I want to read the extended context from 14 to 23, and I want you to know it's in the context of the Jewish food laws. Okay? Mark 7, 14 through 23. And he summoned the multitude again and began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house, and the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" Parenthesis, "Thus he declared all food clean." Close parenthesis. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornication, thieves, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And just one more maybe, and that would be the idea of food not being, not clean and unclean foods, is used as the example for Peter accepting Cornelius, the Roman army person, in Acts chapter 10, particularly verse 15. Acts chapter 10, this of course is the Cornelius passage, where Peter goes into Cornelius' house, preaches the gospel, and all of these Romans are saved. But it's kind of capsuled, I think, in verse 15. This sheet, you know, that's let down at Joppa and all that. This happened three times, this sheet coming down with all kind of animals, clean and unclean in it. And this voice from heaven came, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean or common." Now, for this way, and I want to kind of develop this thought before I get into the verse by verse. I think in the past, that we have tried to explain away our problems by putting evil into things. We used to call demon rum. There's no demons in rum. The demons are in us. And maybe I would take something as controversial as heroin. I certainly believe that heroin has destroyed many, many lives in the back alleys of the cities of the United States. Would you say amen to that? Destroyed lives, consumed them, dominated them, enslaved them. There's no question that heroin has that kind of power. But I also want you to know, if you've been wounded in battle, you sure thank God for morphine. And if you've had major surgery of some kind, you sure thank God for poppy seed juice. And if you have terminal cancer, you really thank God for heroin and its derivatives. You see, the problem is not heroin. The problem is the use of heroin. Let's just take marijuana for a minute. Is it true that marijuana is a drug that normally leads to greater drug abuse? No question. Is it true that marijuana has some potential for sterilizing those who use it and affecting the DNA? No question. Is it also true that marijuana is one of the only effective treatments for glaucoma? Is it true that marijuana is one of the things that help people who are going through chemotherapy not get nauseated every time they take the chemotherapy? You see, it's not the marijuana. It's the use of the marijuana. Now, our problem is that we have assigned sin to physical objects to take the responsibility off us. Our responsibility is to say, all things may be clean. And that's a statement Paul's going to make over and over. But all things don't build up your brother. And though all things may be free, all things are not good for us. Do you hear the difference in that? It's an attempt to say that I'm going to limit my life for the love of Christ and the cause of Christ, even though I know that things may be free and open to me. I choose, because of my culture, because of my region, to not use my freedom, lest anyone stumble or be caused to fall because of it. Now, the problem is what we've done in Baptist life. Instead of having the balance of all things are free and Christian self-limit in love, we've just tried to make things evil and draw fences around them. And the moment you draw a fence around something, the fallen man jumps over that fence. Jumps over that fence. All things are clean, but all things do not build up our brother. This section of Romans 14 is basically addressing the stronger brother. Now, I wish that at least these translators would have not entitled this strong and weak, because by using those terms, I prejudice the position. It's arrogant to say, well, I'm the stronger brother. The truth of the matter is, probably in some areas you are the stronger brother, and in some areas you are the weaker brother. And the thing that kills me is when we always think that we're the stronger brother. It's a way of showing our arrogance. Now, these words stronger and weaker are used in connection with a man or woman's Christian conscience. And it's so hard for us to differentiate because we're always trying to convince the other person to agree with us. And I just want to say it right here. This whole text that talks about how Christians relate to each other never says you ought to get them to agree with you. There's a growth process, and the weak brothers will become strong brothers if you give them enough time. It's never talking about trying to make a weak brother a strong brother or a brother a weak brother. It's saying we're not in the business of proselyting or making us all alike. We're in the business of loving one another for Jesus' sake, irregardless of what the other person believes, as long as they know Jesus. So it helps me to know that I'm not in some process here to try to get us all alike. I'm here to say to you, as strongly as I know how, that our diversity is our strength. Now, why is it our strength? Because men are diverse, and diverse Christians will evangelize diverse unbelievers. And our differenceness will appeal to a segment of a lost world. And therefore, God has many different kinds of people for whom He died and equipped and gives to ministry that we might reach the diversity of a lost world. We're not looking for a consensus. We're not looking to vote. We're looking to serve in love. And I think that's just crucial here, and we need to state that. Now let's go to the text itself, if we could, and try to move through this on a verse-by-verse basis and illumine this truth as we continue the argument of Paul. I think verse 20 is the key to this whole context, but I need to kind of work my way up to it. Then let us stop criticizing one another. Now the word this is the word krino or krinomai. It's the Greek word for judge, but it's used in several ways. As a matter of fact, this word judge has been used 5 times already in verses 1 through 12, and it'll be used 4 times again in verses 13 through 23. Now, in verse 1, the first use of this, my Williams translation says, let us stop criticizing, which implies we are criticizing. It is very similar to how verses 1 through 12 start. Make it your practice to receive into full Christian fellowship people who are over-scrupulous, but not to judge or criticize their views. We're starting the same way. As we started in verse 1, saying to this group, don't do that, we're starting again in verse 13 to say the same thing to the same group. This is primarily a passage to the stronger brother. Now, it's a passage to the stronger brother because if he's stronger, he ought to be able to understand his position and self-limit himself. So it comes, let us stop criticizing one another. Indeed, do this. Judge, here's that same word, but used in a lesser sense. Determine, think through, to stop putting a stumbling block or a hindrance in your brother's way. Now, this word stumbling block, the first one is a large rock that someone would put in a pathway to trip someone up at night. The second word, my translation, hindrance, is an unusual little Greek word that's used for the trap stick that holds an animal trap open. And when the animal takes the bait, the trap closes. And so it's almost like, don't try to catch your brother in a temptation. Don't try to cause him. It's almost like there's a purposeful gotcha here. Prove my point kind of thing. And so it says, don't do that. Whatever you do, don't criticize your brother and don't put stumbling blocks or trap sticks in his way. And then he comes down to verse 14. I know, and through my union with the Lord Jesus, I have a clear conviction. Now, what Paul is saying, I think, is the very thing he said over in verse 5. And in verse 5 is this key about let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, here's the key. Christians are going to disagree on how. What about this issue and what about that issue and how do we do this thing and how do we do. They're going to disagree. But how we disagree and how we treat each other when we disagree is critical in the kingdom of God. Amen? You ever been in an ugly business meeting? You ever watch what Christians do to each other? You read the Baptist Standard? Let everybody be convinced in their own mind. But just because I'm convinced in my own mind, just because I'm pretty certain about what I believe is true for me, does not mean I can run roughshod over those who do not agree or are not fully convinced about this issue. I hope you're following me. So Paul says, I have a clear conviction. Now, these are perfect tense verbal forms. Paul is saying, I know this in the past, and I stand in a place of knowing, and I'm convinced in the past, and I stand in a convinced position. Paul says, I know what I believe, and he doubles it with two words and two perfect tenses, which is saying Paul is convinced about this issue. Now, what is this issue he's convinced about? That nothing is unclean in itself. Now, wait a minute here. I just want you to think about Paul's life. What Paul said is, and I think this is the key to this whole thing. Paul says, I become all things to all men that by all means I might win some. So when he was Gentiles, he'll eat whatever's put before him, not ask any questions. But when he's with Jews, he'll only eat kosher food. And when Peter, that big turkey, got tricked into siding with the Jewish believers, Paul confronted him to his face and said, you are living a lie. Because you ate with Gentiles, and then just because some people came, you switched over. Galatians 2:11, Peter is self-condemned. Why? Because he did not live up to this fully convinced conscience. He was influenced by peer pressure. That's what we can't be influenced by. What do we have to be influenced by is the love of Christ and our willingness to lay down our freedom for the cause of Christ and the service of Christ, period. Period. Let me continue then. Have a clear conviction that nothing is unclean in itself, and that a thing is unclean only to the person who thinks it's unclean. Now, I've used this example before, but it expressed it so well to me. I want to use it again. I'm trying to take this out of the realm of philosophy and put it, or theology, and put it in the realm of where you walk. Let's say that you grew up in a Pentecostal church. And all of your life, you've been told about that you just can't wear jewelry, you just can't wear short skirts, you just can't wear lipstick. And yet, everybody else in the high school is doing that. And what we tend to do is to go find somebody who's doing that and say, now, what do you think? Should I do this? I've never done this before. I kind of feel a little uncomfortable. What do you think about wearing lipstick and wearing jewelry and wearing... Well, the Baptist who's grown up having no problem at all since age 13, they've been wearing that, right? If we're not careful, we'll say to this other girl, why, there's no problem with lipstick and jewelry and short skirts. Here, use mine. Now, do you see what you just did? You just projected your light, your understanding, your tradition onto a person who felt uncomfortable with that tradition. And to the fact that they did it with an unconvinced conscience, this text is going to say they just sinned before God. Now, it's not that what they did was sin. It's that they violated the standard of their own understanding. The worst thing we can do is step across the line that we've set for ourselves. The other worst thing we can do is think that our line ought to be everybody else's line, too. Now, you violate your conscience, you just sinned against God. And no way around it. Now, let me come back to the text then, of verse 15. For if your brother is hurt because of the food you eat, you are not living by the standard of love. Stop ruining by what you eat the man for whom Christ died. Now, I don't know if this is the Jewish food laws, Leviticus 11, that's the problem, or if this is the meat sacrifice to idols, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But whatever it is, one group of Christians said, we can't eat that. That's taboo. That's out of bounds. We can't eat that meat. And another group of Christians were coming in and saying, oh, it doesn't matter. That's so silly of you. Give me that pork rib. I'll eat that pork rib. Give me that catfish there. Shrimp, yes. Bring it on. Lobster, yes. And this man who is Levitical goes, oh my. How can that person that I know loves Lord Jesus eat that food when I think it's so bad? I guess I can eat it too. And he just walked across his own line. Now, whether the food is clean or unclean is not really the issue. Paul would say the food's clean. It doesn't make any difference. But the problem is, if you think it's a problem, it's a problem. It's a problem for you. And I don't have the right to walk over your sensibilities because I don't have the same sensibilities in that area. I can get really close to you on this, and I choose not to. Ooh, we could skin each other on this. Aren't you glad Baptists have no cultural taboos? This standard of love is often called the royal love, or that royal standard. Now we'll see James chapter 2, verse 8, that standard of love. And this deal about stop ruining, this is a very strong Greek word. It almost means destroy. It's an imperative. It's a command. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop destroying by your freedom the man for whom Christ died. Put it this way. Jesus died on the cross for this brother who's uncomfortable eating that meat. You don't have the right, as another Christian, to express your freedoms and destroy this guy. Because see, the minute you push your freedoms where it runs over another Christian or covenant brother, what you've just shown is you're not living by the standard of love at all. You're living by the standard of self. And you're letting your rights take the place of your responsibility in Christ. Christ laid down his rights to come and be a man, and he asked us to lay down our rights so that men and women can come to know him. It's pretty simple, I think, but very powerful statement. Now, let me continue. Verse 16. Now, my Williams translation, in my opinion, translates this a bit wrong. This is my Williams. Then stop abusing your rights. Well, I think that's a powerful expression, but this is the New English Bible translation of this. What for you is a good thing must not become an occasion for slanderous talk. Oh, now, wait a minute. See, that to me is this thing, the good, has been a play all the way through Romans. The good. Remember the good? We've seen it over and over. Now, I believe because of verse 18, which talks about is approved by God and man, that what we're really talking about here is we're talking about the unbeliever. And it's not right for Christians to so flaunt their freedom in Christ, all things are clean, all things are good. Now, you say, well, Bob, what about something the Bible definitely says is wrong? Robbery. Premarital sex. Murder. Folks, if the Bible says don't, we're not even talking about those things, are we? We're talking about the gray areas of Christianity, the ambiguous truths, the things not clearly stated, the things that seem to be stated two different ways in two different books. It's only these ambiguous areas that I'm talking about. If the Bible says don't, that solves that, and there's no weaker or stronger brother involved in that issue, you're either a sinner and a rebel, or you're obeying the will of God. We're not talking about clearly spelled out biblical truths here. We're talking about gray areas. Meat sacrificed to idols. This food's good, this food's bad. This kind of dress is good, this kind of dress is bad. This kind of place is good, this kind of place is bad. Those kind of truths, what we're talking about. Now, I think what we're saying is that we're supposed to live in just such a way that our freedom doesn't call the outsider, the unbeliever, to kind of put down or abuse Christianity because of our freedoms. Now, what this means is, I think this is exactly Paul's idea to the core, is that everything we do, everything we say, everything we are, everything we have, everything we dream, must be linked to evangelism. If the heart of God is a lost world, we don't have the right to capsule ourselves, enclose ourselves into some little group and just pat each other on the back about how lucky we are and how bad they are. My friend, it is the God's heart to reach out to a lost world, and our lives need to be bridges to that lost world. So if we live in a culture where something is looked down on, what Christians do is lay it down for Jesus. Now, if we were in a different culture, we might not have to lay it down. The evil is not in the thing. The evil is in our pushing our rights and not caring at all about the cause of Christ in our town, in our family, in our city, in our sphere of influence. There's the problem. And then running over all the Christians who don't agree with us. Well, I think this is an unbeliever here. You know, this is the only, this next verse, verse 17, is the only place in the whole book of Romans the word kingdom of God is mentioned. Paul never uses that much. This is the only place he uses it. Now, the kingdom of God is the reign of God in men's hearts now. Remember, Jesus said it's close to you, it's in your mouth, it's near you, but it's not consummated yet. You know, the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes is something future. So it's a current reign of God in men's hearts who know Him now, but it's not fully consummated yet. So it's an already and a not yet. It's one of those tensions of the end time. And so he says that here. For the kingdom of God, this reign of God, does not consist in what we eat or drink, but in doing right, in peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit. Notice, in doing right, this is not forensic righteousness, declared righteousness of Paul. This is the Matthew righteousness of living right. And so what is the goal of the kingdom of God? That we live right so we don't cause any men to turn away. Christians are unchristians. And through that living right, we have peace and joy through the Holy Spirit. So the goal is not our freedom to do or don't do this particular thing. Cards, dominoes, whatever. Cigar, whatever. It's there's something more than that. The kingdom of God is more than those freedoms. It's this wonderful peace and joy that comes from knowing God and serving Him. And no human freedom can come close to this joy that the Holy Spirit gives to those who are walking in the light they have with a clear conscience. Oh my, what joy that is. He continues then, verse 18. Whoever in this way continues serving Christ is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. I think, again, it's these not Christian men, but it's not a brother. It's just these unbelievers that they're the goal of how we treat each other. Do you think we're going to have a problem in evangelism in the Southern Baptist Convention because we've hung our dirty laundry out in all the newspapers? You bet your bippy. You bet your bippy it's going to hurt. Verse 19. So let us keep on pursuing. Here again is that imperative. It's a subjunctive, but it's used as a command. It's a present tense. Continue. Pursuing the things. Chase after the things. What? Chase after the things for self? Chase after the things for personal freedom? Chase after my rights? Chase after my viewpoint? Chase after my theology? Read it. Read it again. Pursue. Let us continue to keep on pursuing the things that make for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now, he's been talking to, quote, the stronger brother. And he's still going to talk to him. Look at verse 20. Now, verse 20, this is the central truth, I think, of this text. Stop undoing the work of God. Stop. King James has destroying the work of God for the sake of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything when it makes another stumble. Now, that's a translation that you probably had something real close to that. Most modern translations believe that verse 20 is a continuation of discussing the strong brother's freedom. And what it's saying is, now you all who don't think these things are bad, I need to just stop a minute and use an example of this. And I want to tell you, I feel like that I was superstitious in this example, but I want to use it to you because I had to act in the faith I had. I went to India several years ago on a mission trip, and the church that I served in, a Baptist church, gave me two little beautiful wood-carved elephants. One was standing up, and one was raised up on its two legs. And it was just a beauty. It had ivory little tusks, you know, little pieces of ivory. It was just a beautiful carved little two elephants. And I got home, and I was, you know, showing it around to school and all, and a Hindu student saw it and said, "Oh, I'm so glad you have that. That's the god da-da-da-da and the god da-da-da-da." And I said, "Oh, spit. My little elephants are Hindu gods?" Now, I will tell you, I thought, what am I going to do now? I don't want Hindu gods in my office. I feel uncomfortable with Hindu gods in my office. I threw the elephants away. Now, what? Please watch what happened in my life. At that point in my life, I felt like that if I was coming out of my background, running around, the signs of the zodiac bothered me. I was even a little nervous about the emblem on the T-Bird car because I knew the Thunderbird is an Indian, American Indian god. Now, I was sensitive about that. It bothered me, these images of false gods. And I wanted nothing to do with them, so I threw those elephants away. I think there was no demons in those elephants. That was given me by a Baptist pastor, and I know he wouldn't give me Hindu gods. Now, that may mean that to somebody, but I don't think those little elephants had anything to do with gods. They were just little Baptist dumbos that somebody gave me. But the truth is, in that state of mind, to be pleasing to God, I had to throw those away. Today, I think I wouldn't do that. Now, really, it's not throw them away or keep them is the real issue. The issue is, if that bothered me spiritually, out they go. But I couldn't walk next door to my other professor colleague and say, "Oh, you got some Hindu gods in here, don't you, you big pagan? Well, why don't you get rid of these?" You see the problem there? I had to act on what I felt uncomfortable with, but I could never write a letter back to that Baptist past Indian and say, "You big weenie, how come you gave me Hindu gods, a going away present?" I told you once, I was in Argentina. You know what the Baptist church in Argentina gave me to bring home? 6 beer glasses. What am I going to do with 6 beer glasses from Buenos Aires? Now, the same thing is true there. Same thing is true there. I'm not sure you can see it, but it is. So in verse 20, most of this says it's a stronger brother limiting. But here is the way that the New Catholic translation translates this. It's called the New American Bible, not the New American Standard Bible, the New American Bible. It gives this: "But it is wrong for a man to eat when the food offends his conscience." Now, it takes verse 20, it's a little ambiguous here, and makes it the weak brother's. If the weak brother does something and offends his conscience, he's wrong. If the strong brother does something and runs over his weak brother, he's wrong. Now, it may be ambiguous to relate to both groups, because I know contextually that verse 22 and 23 is going to be the weak brother being talked to. It may be verse 20 can go either way. And what Paul's saying is, I don't care what side you're on, how you treat each other and how you walk in the light you have is crucial to the spiritual joy that you have. Not your agreement, but that you don't violate your own standards. You're fully convinced in your own mind, and you don't project it on everybody else. Well, I think that's powerful. Now, verse 21 is back to the strong brother for a minute. The right thing to do is not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that makes your brother stumble. And there's the principle stated as clearly as it can be stated. Now, verse 22, I think, is the strong brother, and verse 23 is the weak brother. "On your part, you must exercise your faith by the standard of yourself in the sight of God." And here's this general principle again, back from verse 5. "Happy is the man who does not judge or condemn himself for doing the things that he approves." There's the standard. Here's the one saying, happy is the man who knows what he believes and walks in what? Self-limiting love for the cause of Christ. He may not think this is wrong. He may not feel this is wrong. But so he will not cause someone to stumble for whom Christ dies, he lays down his rights in joy. And there's real joy in that. Now, I want to say a word to you, and it's a practical word, and it's a difficult word. I've met Baptists who I think everything's a sin. I'm sure there's a Baptist somewhere who thinks taking saliva in small amounts over a long period, you know, breathing and whatever. And I'm confronted with, what do I do? Do I limit my life for every person, everywhere, every time? And I must admit, I'm caught in a bind here. There's part of me that says, yes, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. That in whatever culture you find yourself, if any person is offended by anything that you do, you're to stop that. The other side of me says, you know, I've met people who think watching TV is a sin, playing cards is a sin, playing dominoes is a sin, going to the movie is a sin, on and on and on and on and on. Everything in life's a sin to some people. Must I never do anything except sit home and look at the wall because some Baptist somewhere thinks it's a problem? I think what I have to do is never flaunt my freedom in front of them. But it doesn't mean that I have to quit everything I enjoy in the privacy of my own home or in the fellowship of those other Christians who it wouldn't bother. You mean I can invite people of my house to play chicken track, Mexican dominoes, slap your mama 42? You bet. Now, if I know that my friend is going to be offended by my playing dominoes, I just won't invite him that night. Does that make sense to you? Now, if I know that my Baptist friend is going to be appalled if we have mixed bathing at this camp, then I probably just shouldn't invite his youth group to be a part of that camp. I think we need to respect our other brothers, but to me, there's got to be some limit, and I don't know where to draw that line. I honestly don't. But I think love ought to draw that line, not my rights and my freedom ought to draw that line. And when we draw that line in love, we need to be sure we keep it in love and not in judgmental criticism, right? So hard to do. Verse 23, and this is the conclusion of this. I hope this has been helpful and thought-provoking. The man who has misgivings. Now, this is the weaker brother. He's not spiritually weaker. His past experience, his personality type, his upbringing, his denominational training have caused him to look at life through these spiritual glasses. I don't like the word weaker. We're not talking about a good Christian versus a bad Christian. We're not talking about right versus wrong. We're talking about different ways to look at things that Christians do. If a man who has misgivings, now this is present middle, who continues himself to have problems about this. He sees this and it bothers him. He sees this in the lives of other Christians and he feels uncomfortable with it. He can't do it. That's the end of that. People ask me questions about things in Christian life sometimes and I have to share with them, I feel uncomfortable with that and I choose not to do that. But at the same moment, that doesn't mean in ambiguous areas only, not in clear biblical passages. I'm only talking ambiguous areas. That doesn't mean that because I feel uncomfortable, God feels uncomfortable. You mean tell me, Bob Buckley, that you believe that you can have two mature, godly, prayerful, sincere Christians and they disagree about these areas? That's exactly what I'm saying. That is exactly what I'm saying. But the man who has misgivings about eating, if he then eats, now this says, has already condemned himself. And I believe that's exactly what we're talking about. This is a perfect passive verb Williams is translating it as a perfect middle. He's saying has condemned himself. Others would say, does God condemn him? Has he been condemned by God because he violated where he drew the line in these ambiguous areas? No, I don't think God is doing that. Especially if that line is not a hard and fast biblical revelatory line. But I tell you this. If I knowingly violate my own heart, I condemn myself. And I have no peace in my mind. I have no joy in my spirit. I have no satisfaction in my walk. I have violated my own conscience. And it's miserable to do that. That's what happened to Peter in Galatians 2:11. It says he stood self-condemned. Now, the most miserable place in all the world to be is to draw a line and step over it for a Christian. Boy, it's tough. It's bad. Has already condemned himself by so doing because he did not follow his faith. Here's an underlinable little phrase. Any action that does not follow one's faith is a sin. I had to throw those little elephants away. I had to at that point in my life. I had no options. But I feel kind of silly about it now. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to change and have different feelings about that. We may go through all of our life and feel uncomfortable about those little elephants. And if we do, you better get them out of your house. But when you walk into my house, it doesn't automatically mean that you have the right to clear off my knick-knack shelf. Does that make any sense to you, people of God? Walk in love, in self-limiting love, in the light you have, always open to more light from the Holy Spirit and the Bible. But keep your bony finger off your brother's nose. I think I'll just deal this point just for a moment, just a little over. I want you to know that in some Greek manuscripts of the book of Romans, the doxology of chapter 16 comes right here at the end of chapter 14. There are six different places in the manuscript's differentness of Romans. This doxology comes in six different locations. Sometime it's after 14, sometime it's after 15, sometime it's after 16, sometime it's after every chapter. Some would say that Paul wrote two copies of Romans. And they circulated separately. One closed at chapter 14 and one closed at chapter 16. I really don't know, but I want to give you the name of a book that will explain this to you. If you have questions about why this part of the Bible is left out in some translations, this is the name of the book. A textual commentary, it's written in English, not Greek, on the Greek New Testament by Bruce Metzger, put out by the United Bible Societies of New York. And in that book, in six pages, it explains the different theories about why this doxology appears at different places. And so if you're really interested in that, I hope you'll get that. The truth is, I believe we have the self-revelation of God through Paul. And I'm going to assume that and act on a 16-chapter Romans instead of a 14-chapter Romans. But I want you to know it is unusual that the doxology should pop in and out of these different manuscripts.